Now, the subject I'm going to talk about today is tough. I'll tell you that up front. Few things hurt like the pain of having a loved one who once walked with the Lord, who once shared Bible verses with you, prayed with you, shared spiritual thoughts with you, who claimed to love Jesus as the Savior of their soul, but now they don't have any interest, it seems, in God. They don't come to church. They don't seem to hold anything that you still hold so dear as dear in their life. In fact, they might even be antagonistic toward any spiritual truths that you both once embraced and enjoyed together. And that can be a tough place. And it can be anyone, a prodigal or someone who's wandered from the Lord, wandered from the Savior of their soul. It can be a parent. It could be a spouse. It could be a brother, sister, be a close friend. But it seems that it's especially painful when it's one of your children, a child that you love more than your own life, that you worked to raise in the truth of the faith, who now just seems to want to reject it all, doesn't want to have anything to do with the faith that you still hold dear. And it can feel overwhelming to the person who loves the prodigal. So whether your children are still toddlers and they have yet to fully exercise the free will that God gave them, or you're the parent of a prodigal, or the brother or sister or the daughter or whatever of someone who has walked away from their faith, the good news this morning is that the scriptures have much to say to us this morning about dealing with that pain in your life. Let's look at the prodigal son passage out of Luke 15. It's a familiar passage to many of you. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on his feet. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate." I want you to look at a photograph of a beautiful woman here. Some of you recognize her, some of you don't. This is Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife. She was also the mother of two prodigal sons. Through the years that she prayed for her sons and the lessons that she learned, God used those years and that experience so that she wrote a book that you can see there on the left, Prodigals and Those Who Love Them. We had some copies at the 9 o'clock service. We may still have some copies afterwards if you think this would be something for you, if you're hurting in this area of life. I offer that to you as a resource. I want to talk. I've already explained that a prodigal could be a parent. It could be a spouse. It could be a brother, it could be a sister, it could be a close friend, it could be anyone who once walked with the Lord and that you shared spiritual fellowship with, communion with, knew one another as brothers and sisters, and now they've turned away. But as I said, it's particularly painful when it's your own child. I want to talk about the influence of parents. Let's start with a fundamental truth. Parents do profoundly influence their children. Ephesians 6:4 tells us, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And as young parents, you're down in the trenches, you're shaping your children's hearts and minds every day. And Proverbs 29:17 advises, notice I said advises, it is not a promise. The Proverbs are not promises. The book is a way of wisdom. You do these sort of things, this is most likely to occur, but it is not an ironclad guarantee. Proverbs 29:17 advises, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. So your faithfulness in parenting really does matter. And I commend all parents for the tough fight that parenting is, and God sees your efforts. But while it's influential, while it's important, second point I want to make is that your influence is not determinative. It's important to remember that while it's crucial that you put your influence into the life of a brother or sister or child, it's not determinative. Same thing, Proverbs 22:6, not a promise. This is where so many people stumble because they get guilt-ridden, think this is a promise, and it's not. It's a way of wisdom. Excuse me. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's true. Your odds of having a child not depart from the way they were trained up when they're old depends on your influence on putting them in there, but it's not a promise that they could not rebel and always walk away from the faith. It's not an ironclad guarantee. Raising children is not like a foolproof baking recipe. Children grow up. They make their own decisions about whether to follow after Christ or reject following after him. So your influence is important, but it's not determinative. And your children and your brothers and sisters and others will have exposure to other influences as they grow. As our siblings and our children grow, they'll encounter other influences. And the Proverbs is full of warnings about that. It describes those who forsake the paths of uprightness. It talks about the adulteress with her smooth words. No matter how diligently you try to shelter your children, they are going to face temptations, and they will ultimately have to choose between godly wisdom and worldly allure. As you try to train them, you have to try to teach them to be able to discern between that which glitters and that which is true gold. But ultimately, number four, it's your children's choice. When our children are young, you can control so much of their environment. But as that control grows, as their children grow, that control diminishes. Amen? Anybody that's had teenagers understands that. Ultimately, their choices reflect what is inside their heart, not yours, their heart. Sadly, history tells us that some of the most cherub-faced little children in this church today or last night at the musical that we had here in the children's classes today singing "This Little Light of Mine," some of them will be tomorrow's prodigals. And your parents' heart will suffer. And you say to me, "Thanks, Eeyore. I come to church to feel a little better," and you hit me with that? Yes, because I want to tell you the truth. It's as old as antiquity. The Bible is full of stories where even godly parents had wayward children. When you consider Cain and Abel, they were both raised by Adam and Eve, and yet they made drastically different life choices to the point that Cain eventually, in a resentment sort of rage, committed the first murder, his own brother. When you consider God as the first parent, he created Adam and Eve, just as you and your wife created your children, but he created them sinless, and he placed them in a perfect garden so he could just simply have fellowship with them every day. And at first opportunity, Eve was deceived, and then Adam joined her in her rebellion against God. Nobody could have had a more loving parent or a better environment. But God allows free will. He always has. He's the only one smart enough to redeem the mess that free will has made throughout history as it works its way in everybody's life. Now, you would never say to God, I think this free will thing, I'm not going to say you made your first mistake, but I think you've come dangerously close to your first mistake with that free will thing. Oh, really? You know, it's interesting. We kind of wish that other people's free will, especially maybe our children, wasn't so active. But whenever I look over here at the line for God to give you a spiritual lobotomy and turn you into a robot that will always do the right thing, you know, there ain't no line. Everybody's always wanting somebody else's free will to be worked on, but, you know, I'm okay with mine. And as a result, a lot of pain, a lot of hurt. But God is wiser than any of our free will. And that's where the wrestling, I think, comes in. Doesn't God see how concerned you are about your prodigal? You're praying for God's will to be done. How could it not be God's will for my prodigal to return to his faith, to come back to the Savior of his soul, to come back to what is true? Why doesn't he act? You're praying with other Christians. Two or more of us are gathered together. We know this must be God's will. How can it not be God's will? Why doesn't he do something? As I said, it's a struggle since the beginning of time. But take heart, there has never been a prayer of the people of God that was uttered that he hasn't heard. Can you trust that it might take a little longer for him to act the way he wants to act? Can you trust in his timing rather than your own timing of what you want? There is a responsibility that comes with choices. Ezekiel 18 shows that very clearly. A righteous father can have a wicked son. A wicked father can have a righteous son. Marty has talked to us about that as he talks about the different kings throughout history in Israel. How one could be so over the top wicked, but then have a righteous son, or a righteous king can then have a son that seems to go the wrong way. Jesus also warned that the gospel would divide families based on individual choices that people make. In Luke 12, we sometimes don't like it when we see these verses that Jesus said. They're not as comforting as some other verses. He says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other. Three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Following God has always been fraught with tension, that somebody can suddenly be divisive if they choose to not follow in the narrow path and the way of truth. Our children's decisions are theirs and theirs alone, and it does reflect what's in their hearts. So we need to depend upon God's grace. Ultimately, what other choice do you have? You had no choice of being saved and forgiven and going to heaven apart from God's grace. When you've been wrestling with a prodigal in your life, maybe for years, maybe for decades, you suddenly realize my best efforts seem to not do any good at all. You doubt that? Talk to some of the folks here at this church. Marty's mother, Sue Baker, who attends the first service, she gave me permission to share that she prayed tirelessly for 12 years for a daughter to return to the faith that she was raised in. 12 years she prayed before she saw her daughter come back to the fold, saw her daughter come back to the faith. There's others in the church that could tell you similar stories of loved ones walking away and the years or the decades of prayer and waiting and wrestling with God that they did before they saw a return, or that they're still waiting and watching and hoping in the Lord. Because this is one area where we suddenly realize, if I could fix it, I would, but I am dependent upon the grace of God. And that's not a bad place to finally realize where you are. Our children and other family members, they're born with a sinful nature, and they need God's grace to open their eyes and soften their hearts. I have 7 grandchildren. My granddaughter spent the night with Laura and me last night. My son came this morning to church at the early service and brought my only granddaughter, age 3, with them. You know, it's interesting, 7 grandchildren. It just reminded me once again, just like it did with the 3 children I have. I haven't had to teach a single one of them how to lie anywhere along the way. It's just a bent they've got. They come in this world with a sinful nature, and they need God's grace to open their eyes and soften their hearts. And while we strive to be faithful parents, ultimately it's God who transforms lives. Going back to Ruth Graham in her book, when she was struggling with 2 boys who walked away from their faith, for years she struggled with it, she said that one day she realized that what she needed in their life was a miracle, and she didn't have the power to do miracles. And that was a great day for her when she realized that I am not in the miracle-making business here, but she knew someone who was. So the truth should drive us to our knees in prayer, trusting in His power, His timing, because only God is wise and powerful enough at the same time to let them exercise their free will while chiseling on what needs to be chiseled on us. And He does all things well. Maybe to the point that one day you and I can get to the point that's talked about in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy. Wow. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, it may take many, many years for me or for you to pray and wait before we could ever get to the point about someone we love so much to consider it all joy that I'm having this experience. That's a tough one. So I want to talk about some practical steps. And like I said, I'm not talking about just parents of prodigals. I don't need to keep repeating that. If it seems like I'm kind of emphasizing that, I've already told you, it's because that seems as a pastor, whenever I listen to people who are hurting time and time again, it's because they're so concerned about their child. Practical steps include never ban or banish them from your life. Always keep the door open, because when you do that, you're modeling God's unconditional love. Romans 5:8 reminds us, God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while Michael was still a sinner, Christ died for him. You know, we're called to do the same. Never banish them from your life. Number 2, as best you can, make them feel welcome. And that can be despite the discomfort that some of their life choices make. Try to see if you can make them feel welcome. This reflects God's gracious and compassionate nature. In Joel 2, He shows His compassionate nature when He says, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. He doesn't send what you deserve. He's gracious. This may involve, though, on a Myers-Briggs, I am a flaming ISTJ, so I recognize that this may very well involve setting boundaries, especially if they're living with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, or they're in a same-sex relationship or now marriage, or they're involved in transgenderism, or their addiction is so toxic. You may have to set some boundaries. Time and time again, as I talk to parents and they're looking for wisdom, they're like, the holidays are coming. Do I let them sleep over at my house for the holidays, or do I tell them I prefer that they stay at a hotel and just join us for the meal and the gift opening or whatever, and it takes wisdom. James 1 promises wisdom if we go to the Lord and seek for it. I'm not going to say which way to go on that. You and the Lord have to wrestle on that. I've had to make some boundaries sometimes with those I love. I'm always okay with somebody saying, this is what I believe and I don't believe that, and then you choose what you want to do. But whether you have boundaries where they stay at your place, you don't, whatever, go to James 1. Be reminded that he promises wisdom for situations when you need it. Listen more, speak less. Pray for guidance about when to speak, if you should even speak. And if you do, what should you say? Because often silence is more powerful. Trust the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts. It's the Holy Spirit, as you see in this verse from John 14, who the Father sends, who will teach you and them, remind them of the things that has been said before. He is the one that leads into all truth. Ruth Graham writes about one time with her son, Ned, who had gotten into the habit of staying out all night long, coming in at the wee hours of the morning, drunk or stoned or both. And one night she sat up all night long in her rocking chair, had a shawl around her, praying for God to move and to act. And when Ned stumbled through the door, she got up, she went over to him, and all she said was, I'm glad you're home safe, Ned. I'm going to bed now. Knowing when to speak, knowing when not to, but praying always. Remember the good. Their current resistance to the truth of the scriptures doesn't define them totally as a person, never had. Focus on their positive qualities, when they're kind, when they had a work promotion, when they had an athletic victory, when they lost 10 to 20 pounds, you're looking at whatever. Focus on anything positive and good that you can and affirm them. 1 Corinthians 13, that passage seems to have just been written for somebody who's suffering with a prodigal in their life, someone who's wandered from the Lord, because it reminds us that love is patient, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it doesn't dishonor others, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrong. You've heard me mention prayer. Never quit praying. Continue to pray steadfastly. Romans 8:34 assures us that Jesus intercedes for us as we're interceding for others. Matthew 6:6 tells us about private, persistent prayer and your Heavenly Father hearing. Jesus told the story so that the point of the lesson was so that men would pray always and faint not. Never quit praying. And also never lose your hope or your joy in the Lord. Trust that God can turn all things to good. Romans 8:28 says it very plainly, that he does work to cause all the things in a believer's life to work for good. It goes along with James 1 about getting to a point that you can believe that and you can consider the trial all joy. Your child's current path, your brother's current path, your sister, maybe your parent, that doesn't define their entire story. A wayward child's journey can lead to redemption and faith. But if you lose your joy in the Lord, or what I have experienced over the years as a pastor, if you suddenly, because your child is in something like a immoral relationship or a same-sex relationship, and you suddenly come to me and you're trying to tell me, I think the church is a little too harsh on people like this. I think that, you know, we don't need to be. Have you just made an idol of your child? The scriptures will always be true. Careful that you don't make an idol of your child. Ruth Graham's two sons eventually stopped their wandering, and one's currently serving as a pastor, one's currently serving as an evangelist. Do not lose hope. Don't cease to pray. Don't give in to fear, anger, or bitterness. Never lose your joy in the Lord. What I do want you to do is to give up your timetable for when they'll return. Can you trust them to the Lord who died for you and died for them? Can you trust him enough that he will work this, that he has heard your prayers? Can you trust that even if I die, I'm not getting any younger, if you die, can you trust that I might not see it in this life, but the Lord has heard, the Lord is working, the Lord will do what I've asked him to do. I have faith. Can you trust him with that? I close with a true story about the good shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep and always goes to look for the one that's lost. Born in 1735, 17-year-old Robert Robinson ran through the streets of London, involved in gangs, didn't care for anything spiritual. He was just a small boy when his father died. In 18th century England, there was no real social welfare system, so he fell in with gangs, and he had to go to work at a very, very young age as a little boy. Without a father to guide and steady him, his companions, bad, worse. One day, his gang of rowdies started harassing a drunk gypsy. They grabbed her and they started pouring liquor down her throat, and when she gasped, they were nearly drowning her. They demanded that she tell their fortunes, and she looked and pointed a finger right at Robert and told him, "You're going to live to see your children and grandchildren." She didn't mean that positively. It's like, if you're such a jerk like this, wait till you see your children and your grandchildren. And he thought, if I'm going to see my children and grandchildren, I'll have to change my way of living. I can't just keep going like I'm going now. Spirit of God was moving on him, and a few nights later, he thought he wanted to go hear a preacher that was there, George Whitfield, that Marty has referred to in past on sermons that you've heard about. But he wanted to kind of cover, he didn't quite know why he was feeling such an urge to do it, so he suggested the gang go with him and they could heckle the crowd. Let's go laugh at the deluded Methodist was his invitation to his gang members. And Whitfield chose as his text that night, Matthew 3:7. I love that. God is at work, you know, get out of the way. The text was, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he was pierced to the heart. He felt like Whitfield was preaching to him alone. Finally, at the age of 20, he made peace with God. He found a Savior, and he immediately set out to become a preacher himself. He wrote a letter to George Whitfield, told him that he envied the happiness that he saw in the faces of the people in the tent that night. He got in touch with John Wesley, became a pastor, and after a couple of years, he wrote a hymn. We've sung it here at this church before. "Come, thou fount of every blessing." The words, "Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. So teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love. So here I raise my Ebenezer," where you put the pile of stones together as a remembrance that God was at work in my life here at this moment. "Hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, and he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." And then the final verse, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter," as Brandon explained his first week here with us, it's like a prison shackle. "Let that grace like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander," here's true confession, "prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." It is a fantastic hymn, very powerful words. And true to those words, sadly, years later, Robert did wander from the Lord. As a pastor, as a preacher, he wandered, lived in a spiritually backslidden condition. And one day he's riding in a coach, and his only companion in the coach is a young woman who he doesn't know, and she doesn't know him, she doesn't know who he is. But when the hound of heaven begins to pursue the one that you've prayed for so many years, maybe so many decades, there's no letting go. And in the providence of God, not realizing with whom she spoke, the woman quoted the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Same. What an encouragement it was to her. And as try as he might, he kept trying to change the subject. And whether she was trying to witness to him or whether it was the hound of heaven, she wouldn't change the subject. And she finally asked him what he thought of the hymn that she was sharing. And he responded truthfully, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give a thousand worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then." What a wise young woman she was. She quoted once again from his own hymn, and she simply said, "Sir, streams of mercy are still flowing." And that's what God used. He touched him through that encounter. He repented. He renewed his fellowship with the Lord. He was restored to ministry because of a hymn that he wrote himself and a young Christian's willing witness. The Good Shepherd found the lost sheep named Robert Robinson. The Good Shepherd seeks to bring your lost sheep back into the fold. If you haven't figured it out already, you may not be the instrument he uses except for your non-ceasing prayers. But trust that he has someone in your prodigal's future. It could be as simple as a young girl sharing the words of a hymn that she likes. Because God is wondrous and great. And Hebrews 10:23 encourages us, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we confess, for he who promised is faithful." Some of you may feel a need to pray with someone about your loved one, and we have prayer counselors out in the lobby. They'll have a lanyard on that simply says prayer. They would love to pray with you. Meet them and pray for your loved one this morning. Trust in the Lord. Never lose your joy in the Lord.